If you have a copy of God's Word, and I hope you do, I'd encourage you to open it or turn in it or scroll through it to the book of Luke chapter 2. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, you'll find a Bible in the seat back right in front of you. Please take that. We'd like you to have that. We do believe in the Word of God and what it means to us here at Washington Heights. And while you do that, I want to talk a little bit about this thing called joy. We come to this year and we sing joy to the world and we talk about the joy of Christmas, and yet, if we're honest, we know that many of us have heard that this is not a joyful time of year, that there are people who struggle. We hear about how often at the holidays matters of depression are intensified, and people struggle at this time of year. And I've been doing a little research into that because I thought, as Christians, if anything, we should be joyful. We have the songs like the one that says, "How great our joy," you know, "Well by our sheep, we watched at night," and I forget, "Glad tidings brought an angel bright," I think, I forget all the words, but "How great our joy, how great our joy." Well, how great is our joy? I sometimes wonder how great our joy is. Aren't you attracted to people who smile, to people who are happy? I know I am. Well, here's the thing. Smiling can actually be really, really good for you. I found this article while I was doing some research this week on, of all things, smiling. And it turns out that in recent years, a number of studies have been done. The University of California, Berkeley, actually did a 30-year-long study. And the foundation of the study, believe it or not, was yearbook pictures. They looked at yearbook pictures to see who was smiling at that time in high school. And then they tracked the lives of people, and they compared it to the people who smiled and the people who didn't. This is what they discovered. Having studied the smiles of students in old yearbooks and measured their well-being and success throughout their lives, the study found that by measuring the smiles in photographs, the researchers were able to predict how fulfilling, how long-lasting their marriages would be, how highly they would score on standardized tests, and how, in general, they would appear on matters of happiness or in inspiring others. They confirmed that the wider the smile in the high school yearbook picture, the more consistently the individual would rank in the areas tested. So, look at your yearbook picture, and if you were smiling, you're in for a good life. And if you weren't, well, let's take some new pictures because the smiling matters. Here's the one that was even more interesting. More surprising was a 2010 Wayne State University research study. The study projected the success of Major League Baseball players as based on the smiles in their baseball trading cards. Examining trading cards going back to 1952, the study found that the span, the width of a player's smile, could actually predict the length of his life. Players who didn't smile in their pictures lived an average of 72.9 years. Players who had beaming smiles lived an average of 79.9 years. So, basically, if you smile, you live 7 years longer. So I want all of you now to think of that favorite Christmas present you're hoping to get and just give me a great big cheesy grin, all right? Come on, you can do it. Come on. I gotta check. I got to see what's going on. Oh, come on, Kermit. There you go. There you go. We got a smile out of Kermit out there. Some of you are holding back. You know, some of you just give me a little. Remember, your life depends on this. 7 years just by having a big smile. I think about that. My dad lasted, as you know, until 95. He just passed away this last year, and we found some early pictures of him in high school, and he always had this big smile. And then I don't know what happened. He got into ministry, and somebody sometime told him that it didn't look dignified. So the rest of his pictures were all. And I just thought, wow, that's so just. We should be smiling. We should be. And this time of year especially, we should be celebrating joy. And maybe you have heard these things about how the holidays can be very depressing. In fact, I was reading a study by the National Institutes of Health of the Centers for Disease Control, some kind of a crossover there. And I think it was Centers for Disease Control, actually, that wrote this study. And they were saying that they had looked at literature over the last 50 years that dealt with the matters of depression. And they had discovered that more than half the time that literature referenced increased depression during the holidays. But what they found was it was almost all anecdotal. There had not been any serious studies done about depression at the holidays. So beginning in 2000, the Centers for Disease Control, in cooperation with the National Institutes of Health, began to do studies about depression at the holidays. Now, the thing about it that's difficult is, I guess it's fairly hard to get hard data, because people who tend to be depressive tend to experience over long periods of time, and it tends to be cyclical, and trying to nail it down, I guess, is a little harder than maybe it seemed at first. So what they locked in on was they locked in on the questions of suicide rates, and both people who actually wound up taking their own lives or who came to health providers saying that it was something they were considering, expressing either thoughts of hurting themselves or expressing thoughts directly about taking their own lives. And they began to track that. And they tracked it with various times of the year and various events in people's lives. They looked at people who were socially isolated, people who were economically stressed, people who were under increased family conflict, or people who were working under extraordinary expectations. And they tried to correlate all this stuff and see, you know, what changed. And while there were certain stress factors that changed in relationships and finances, economic status, that kind of, they also looked at the calendar to see if different times of the year people tended to have greater thoughts of hurting themselves. And they discovered that there were two times of the year when people's depressive anxieties and when their thoughts of suicide tended to rise. And that was in the early spring and in the middle fall. But what they discovered that surprised everybody based on their anecdotal references is that the month of December was the least depressive month, and the month when the least amount of people were reporting or actually acting on questions of hurting themselves. And so it's like, well, we thought there was all this, you know, anecdotal evidence out there about how depressive it could be at the holidays. And what they did find is the people who tended to be depressed often had that feeling increased. If you were already feeling alienated or isolated or overwhelmed, then it seemed that the emphasis on joy or the emphasis on family or they said it had to do with expectations. People who were already down tended to get a little more down as everybody's expectations for happiness went up. So they kind of saw that, but as far as actually more people or more reports, that wasn't true. In fact, December is a pretty happy month overall. Well, maybe all our Christmas songs and all our teaching about how great the joy is, maybe it is having a positive impact. I don't know. But for those of us who are Christians, I thought it's important to take a look at this thing of joy. And I want to take a few minutes and ask about how great is our joy. And I want to do it by looking at what we know of the joy of the individuals in the Christmas story or around the Christmas event. And the first, of course, we come to is here in Luke 2, where we have the Christmas story told. And I don't know about you, but while there are many places in Scripture that talk about Christ and his coming, Luke 2 is the one we go to when we think of Christmas. This is the story of Mary and Joseph coming to the inn and not having room, and the manger and the child being born in the manger and the angels finding the shepherds and all that. This is Luke 2. And it's the passage that I know my family always reads on Christmas morning, and maybe it's the one that you do as well. So we're not going to take the time to read that whole passage, but I am going to pick up with verse 8 of Luke chapter 2 and the story of the angels. And it says, "At that same region, there were shepherds out in the fields keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear." And I can't imagine that. I mean, quiet night, you know, this is in the age before we had, you know, street lights and cars whizzing by and sirens in the middle of the night. You're out on the hillside. There's probably very little other human-created light source, so it's just the stars or maybe the moon. It's a quiet, peaceful evening, and suddenly there's an angel. And it says, the glory of the Lord. That's like the Shekinah glory of God. It's what I think was the pillar of fire in the stories of the Old Testament, this blazing presence. May have been what was in the burning bush. Suddenly there's the glory of the Lord shining, and there's an angel, and they're terrified. I got a letter from the IRS last week. I know what terror feels like. $13.30. Somehow, in the whole calculation of last year's taxes, we missed $13.30. I'm like, really? Was it worth the letter? But I guess it was. So anyway, you get that letter from the IRS that they went over all your returns and something wasn't quite right. Hey, you're like, oh man, it's the IRS. You're totally right. Well, that's how these guys felt. Angel of the Lord, oh wow, we're in trouble now. And the angel says, do not fear. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And they go on to tell about how you'll find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. And so the shepherds say, let's go and see this thing that the Lord has made known to us. And they come down in verse 16. It says, they went in haste and found Mary and Joseph in verse 17. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. They started telling everybody they knew what they had just heard about this child. And in fact, it says in verse 20, the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen just as it had been told to them. Good news of great joy. But I ask, what was told to them? And what was it that the angels were rejoicing about? Well, as I look at the shepherds, I think that maybe we aren't always sure. We'd like to think, and when we do our manger scenes and when we tell our Christmas stories, obviously, oh yeah, the shepherds, the angels gave them this message and they understood, oh, Jesus was born and he's the Savior of mankind. And I'm not quite sure they understand it the way we do. I say that because we know that for the rest of Christ's ministry, people misunderstood his coming. The disciples themselves misunderstood his coming right up until the time that he died and then rose again. And while Scripture doesn't tell us this specifically, so I admit I'm going a little bit into the speculation here. I hope it's justifiable speculation based on what we know of history and of the text that's here. If there was any more information given, the author chose not to share it with us. So what we have as the story is that the shepherds went around sharing what they had been told, and what they had been told was, in David's city, a Savior was born who was, and they didn't use the name Jesus. They said he was Christ. Well, that was the term in Greek and in as it came to them through Aramaic. That was the term that they would have understood for a Hebrew term for the anointed one, the Messiah. So it translates very easily as a Savior is born who is the Messiah, the Lord. And that term Lord there is one that we have all come to kind of think of as like Jesus' last name, right? Jesus Lord or Christ Lord, you know. But it's not. It was a title that had to do with rank and privilege, and it actually had to do with someone who was the boss, someone who was in charge, someone who was the leader. So what the shepherds heard the angels announce was that be excited, be joyful, because the promised anointed leader has been born in David's town. And when they hear the word Savior at that point, I'm not sure that they were thinking immediately of the salvation of their eternal souls. I think they were probably a little more practical. They were living under Roman rule. Excuse me. Shepherds were at the bottom of the economic scale. They were probably hoping for some relief here from the injustices of the world. They looked around and they saw the politicians in Herod's court and they saw the Roman soldiers and they saw the Roman citizens, of which they could not be citizens, or at least not easily. And they saw the privilege, and they saw the opportunity, and they saw the wealth and education, and they realized that it wasn't fair. And they probably had other indignities and injustices. And they looked back as people who were in the Jewish nation, and they thought of the time when David ruled and Solomon ruled, and there was peace, and the kingdom was at its greatest, and David was known for his justice, and Solomon was known for his wisdom, and in fact, his justice as well. And when things were brought to them, it was supposedly not to matter a person's station in life. They got justice from the king. And I can't say this for sure, but you know, knowing my heart, knowing how we would respond, and knowing the history of the time, and knowing a little bit about the shepherds, my guess is that unless there was something specifically shared with them in the angel's announcement that the Holy Spirit chose not to share with us, and that seems a little unusual given the importance of this passage, it's very likely that what the shepherds went rejoicing about was a change in fortune for them and the chance for justice and good leadership to be in the land. And isn't that what we so often get excited about? If we can have a better leader, a better president, a better governmental structure, if we can have a fairer system to hear our cases or equal opportunities for us to move forward. A lot of times it's always, just give me a fair chance. Now that brings us joy. I think it brought the shepherds joy. But I'm not sure that's really the point. And I see a little bit of the same thing with the wise men. If you go back to Matthew chapter 2, Luke chapter 2, Matthew chapter 2, and by the way, if you've never picked up on that, there are your two big Christmas stories. You know, it's just remember the twos. The ones are, you know, setting up the genealogies and things, but Luke chapter 2 is the story we most often turn to, and that gives us the angels and the shepherds, and if we want the wise men from our Christmas picture, then we find that in Matthew chapter 2. So you come to Matthew chapter 2 and the visit of the Magi. And as we look there and the visit of these Magi, we see that they also had a situation that involved great joy. And that was when they came to Herod, they were looking for this one who was born king of the Jews. It says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men or magi from the east came to Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who is born? King of the Jews, we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.'" Now, they go to Herod because they assume that this is the king of the Jews. They'll go to the current sitting monarch, thinking it's probably going to be someone in his heritage or his line. Really, they don't know a lot. We believe they may have come from China on the Silk Road, the trading roads, somewhere certainly in that part of the world. And they have come following this star, which they saw rise. Now, were they astrologers? Were they astronomers? Were they some other kind of scientist? We're not sure. But somehow it was predicted, or was it just that somehow this star was made known to them, and it was something completely unique and different? We don't know. We've seen people who've tried to figure out what it might have been in the celestial bodies of the time, novas or actual stars that appeared in certain locations. Others believe there was something truly unique and magical and was only for them. I actually am of that latter persuasion. I've gone to the planetarium shows and seen all the theory about what might have been the Star of Bethlehem. I actually think the Star of Bethlehem was the Star of Bethlehem. I think it appeared and went away. And I don't think it was a star burning like a sun millions of miles or light years away. I think it was, in fact, the Shekinah of God. Again, this presence of God. That we always describe as being burning or bright or you know, glorious. And I think it was somehow presented in a way that it guided those magi, and probably type of celestial navigation, but it was so either unique or so bright or so specific, it could direct them to a place right on the planet. And a very specific place, because that's what we see that's so important, is they come to Herod, and they say, "We're here seeking this king. Can you tell us about it?" And you know, Herod's feeling threatened, but he wants to find out more, so they research and find out, oh, yes, David's great promised king will be born in Bethlehem. And so Herod says, "Well, go to Bethlehem, and find this child, and I'll come and worship him too. And of course, we know that wasn't Herod's plan. Herod wanted to kill this child and protect his own dynasty. He didn't want a new king coming to threaten him. But he sends the Magi out, and in verse 10 of chapter 2 in Matthew, it says, "And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and going into the house, they saw the child." That's why I say this star seems to be something very miraculous. Because they were able to pinpoint a house by the way this star guided them. And they came out of Herod's palace in Jerusalem wondering if the star would still be there. And when they saw, yes, they were so happy. They rejoiced with joy. And they went to where the child was. And what did they do there? They worshipped him and they opened their gifts. And they gave him expensive gifts, gold and spices, frankincense and myrrh. And we've heard all how we've come to interpret, you know, the importance of gold and frankincense and myrrh in the suffering and in the majesty and the priestly work of Christ, you know. And okay, but I'm not sure the Magi had all that in mind. They were bringing valuable things from their culture that would have been what? Would have been part of trade. That's what it seems these Magi were. They were... Yes, philosophers and leaders, but they had come to what? They'd come to create, well, to create, not if not a treaty, at least a relationship with this new king. And what is it they brought? They brought the wealth of their culture. They brought their spices. They brought their gold. And they were saying, can we open commerce? Is this king going to respect us? We're the first ones to come and recognize him and acknowledge him. And he and his parents, when they tell him the story, will hopefully remember us well. And again, unless there's things that were told, and we weren't told that the Magi were given any occurrence by an angel at this time. It says later on they will be warned in a dream. However, the information came to them, unless they were told something that Scripture chooses not to tell us, they wouldn't have had the idea of this being a spiritual Savior. They would have been looking at a physical birth of a physical king for physical prosperity. But the opportunity to complete their mission and have this new link, oh, that excited them. And it brought joy and fulfillment. And then I think of Mary. And you go back to the book of Luke, and now you go to Luke chapter 1, where kind of the setup for Christ's birth is, and you've got the story of the birth of John the Baptist, Zechariah, and Elizabeth, Mary's cousin, and 6 months before Mary is met by the angel and has Christ conceived in her, Elizabeth, who was past childbearing years, and her husband, Zechariah, who was a priest, also had a special visit. And Elizabeth became miraculously pregnant with John the Baptist, the prophet, the last and the great of the prophets. And Mary goes to visit her cousin when things start to happen to her that are unexplainable. And her cousin immediately recognizes who she is. In fact, we're told that the infant in the womb, John the Baptist, leaped inside of Elizabeth's womb, and says that he actually leaped with joy. It says that in verse 41, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women. For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." Verse 44. John was joyful to encounter Jesus. And you hear Elizabeth sharing that joy with Mary. And we get the idea that as Mary began to understand what was happening to her, she also was filled with happiness, was filled with joy. And it was more than just finding out she was going to have a baby. In fact, I don't know how it was for you. I know when Wendy and I had our kids, it was thrilling, it was exciting, it was joyful, but it was also a little overwhelming and scary. And you have this, what's going to happen to these kids? What world are they going to grow up in? How are they going to do? In the course of this, Mary gives us an insight about her joy, and she gives them this thing called the Magnificat. It says in verse 46 and following, "My soul magnifies the Lord." That's why we call it the Magnificat. It's there in the first words that she utters. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in my God, my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, generations will call me blessed. Now, when Mary is saying this, I don't think she's being particularly proud. I don't think she's saying, hey, look at me, I'm going to be blessed. I think she is truly humble. But I do think something else is going on. And you read through and you begin to see how she responds. She goes, you know, he who is mighty has done this thing for me. Holy is his name. Mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has sworn strength in his arm, and he has scattered the proud, and he has brought down the mighty, and he has exalted those of humble state, and he has filled the hungry with good things, and he has helped his servant Israel in remembering his mercy. And he spoke to our fathers and to Abraham and to his offspring and Abraham and the great nation. And I read this, and what I see is that Mary is excited to know that her life and her child matter. Up until this point, she was just a humble girl living in Palestine. And suddenly she finds out that her life is going to have significance. People are going to call her blessed from generation to generation, and her son is going to have significance. He's going to be important. He's going to matter. And as she rejoices here, she doesn't rejoice in the sense of, oh, he's going to be the one who saves sinners from their sin. She rejoices in the fact that he is going to be the recipient of God's mercy and God's grace. And yes, there is going to be this fulfillment of the covenant with Abraham, and so this blessing. But again, do these participants in the story, these characters, really understand what that's going to mean? And as I see Mary unfold and say, you know, your humble servant and generations will call me blessed, what I see is a sense of appropriate, I believe, but satisfaction, or even a little pride that, oh, my life means something. This is important. And I look at these responses and I kind of come away saying, yeah, aren't these the things that make us happy? Aren't these the things that we really want? Don't we want to see life made more fair and more just? Don't we want to see more prosperity and more opportunity? Don't we want to see significance and meaning in our lives? And if I could come to you and say, here are the things that we're offering you as followers of Jesus Christ. We're offering you justice. The good will win and the wrong will lose. Or we're offering you great prosperity. Commercial endeavors that will succeed, or we're offering you significance. You will come to the end of your days and you will have the confidence that your life made a difference. And people will call you blessed. Aren't those things that we would get excited about? And I find us trying to get joy out of those things. I find us constantly looking, as I talk with people, constantly looking to find joy in the fairness of life. And people come in depressed because, well, that's just not fair. That just wasn't right. That was just not like it should be. There's injustice in the world. Yes, there is. And people come looking, if only we could get out of the stress of these finances or out of this situation. If only we could find some prosperity and some security. People come to me and they say, I just don't feel like my life means anything, or I'm still looking to find my place in life, or I'm still searching for something that matters. We keep trying to find our joy those ways. Can I suggest to you that that's not the joy that was really being talked about in these passages? I started with the angels, and I want to go back there for just a second. In Luke chapter 1, when it talks about the angels and the multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying glory to God in the highest. And you know, as we said, when it went from one to many, this is a big number. This fills a stadium. This goes from horizon to horizon across the sky. And it says that they were praising God and saying glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace. And I know we've heard those words, goodwill toward men, but probably a little bit closer translation is peace, joy even, to those on whom God's favor rests. And so we're not quite sure what all that means, but this is a time of joy, but we have to put it in perspective. We say, what is the joy? For that, I'd like you to look for just a moment at Luke chapter 15. Go over from Luke chapter 2 to Luke chapter 15. And here, there's a couple of stories that you all know. We talk about this in terms of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son, or the lost son. Then some people like to say, well, it was really, you know, the lost two sons. And I'm going to try to change just a little bit, at least for today's purposes, how you view this whole passage. Because this is the lost and found section of the Bible. Okay? If you don't know it, right outside the auditorium here on that behind that back wall on your right in that hallway, we have a lost and found. There are baskets up on top of the coat racks there, and there's a basket for books and Bibles, and there's a basket for cold weather gear, and there's a basket for glasses and keys and all kinds of stuff that we find. I'm always amazed what people like to give the church. I don't know, but if you're missing something and it's kind of important to you and you want to find it, go look in the lost and found. It's neat. There it is! And people get excited about what they found. That's what these stories are. These are the stories about the lost and found. The first story we're familiar with begins in verse 3. It's the story of a man who had 100 sheep and he lost one and he went and searched for it and he found the sheep. And it says in verse 4, when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors saying, rejoice with me! For I have found my sheep that was lost. And then something interesting. Jesus gives a commentary. He says, so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who need no repentance. You know what? Here's the truth. We go through our lives and we want to do good things for God, right? When we come to receive our salvation, when we become followers of Jesus Christ, we think, let me do something that matters, and we do. All the things that all of us will do, that we do for the glory of God and we do to show his grace, and all of those things, I'm not saying he won't be happy. In fact, we all look forward to the well done, good and faithful servant. Bill Potter, someone we all know, 90 years old, passed away just a little over a week ago. We did his service yesterday, and as we were gathering around family and friends, it was great to look at Bill's life and many of us have not known him because he's been so ill the last 10 years, but those who do remember Bill, joyful guy, a hardworking guy, always involved in the church, always involved in missions, many, many missions trips he went on, and there was a sense of, yes, Bill will get the well done, good and faithful servant. We all want that, right? Well done, good and faithful servant. All of us together with all the well dones are not going to put 1/100th of the joy into heaven as one lost person who is brought back to the family of God. That's joy. Something lost is found. And it gets even more specific in the next one because it's the parable of the lost coin. And it's the lady who has her dowry and she loses one of the precious coins out of her dowry and she searches and searches and searches and then she finds it. And what does she say? When she has found it, it says in verse 9, she calls together her friends and neighbors saying, rejoice with me. And again, Jesus has a commentary and he says, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. That phrase has always fascinated me because it doesn't say that the angels of God rejoice. It says there is rejoicing before, literally in the presence of or face to face with the angels of God. Who's face to face with the angels of God that's not an angel? God. What does it take to make God smile? What does it take to make God joyful? What does it take to make God happy? This. And Jesus gives us a commentary. I tell you, there is more joy before the angels over one sinner who repents, and go back to the previous one, than over all the good deeds that we do. And then you get kind of the punchline of the story because you get the prodigal son. Only it's really not about the son and all his waywardness. I mean, it is because it reminds us of who we are. We've been caught by Satan and we have gone out and we have sinned and we have turned our backs. And what did Jesus do? He came for us. And he searched for us and he sacrificed for us. And it talks about joy. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And we've talked about this before. We looked last week at this question of why did Jesus come? What was the Christmas story that Jesus told? And we saw it in Hebrews chapter 10 and again in Psalms 40 when he said, a body you have prepared for me. A body that could complete and fulfill the sacrifice needed. To what? To pay the penalty of sin. But then where's the joy? Well, the joy is that when he completed that sacrifice, it's not that he sat down in the right hand of God in all his glory. It's that all those people who were brought, who were lost and found, were now the family of God that would be there with him for eternity. He says, I go and I prepare a place for you that where I am, there you can be also. What? With me. See, that's the joy. That's the joy in Jesus' life. It's when the lost one is found. It's when the one who is gone comes home. We have a little experience that. Both our kids, you know, live away. Amy's in Chicago, Nathan's in Jacksonville. I got to tell you, it's such a moment when they come home again. We get to see Nathan, you know, only maybe once a year or so and only for a few days the way his job is. Well, when he walks in the door, you know, his mom hugs him and doesn't let go. And then she just grins. She just walks around with a stupid grin on her face all day. Hi, Nathan. Yeah, you're home. Oh, Mom, are you okay? Uh-huh. You're home. Yeah. Joy. Real joy. Over what? Not over stuff. Not over ideology. Over relationships. And my friends, that's what it's about. And we need to get beyond being joyful over the fact that, yes, we're Christians and there's going to be justice one day. And we need to get beyond, yes, we have the Father who owns the cattle on 1,000 years. And we need to get beyond the ideas of prosperity. And we even need to get beyond the ideas of significance and what we do. Because, you know, all we do for him, it's 1/100th of just one of those people who is lost and then is found. And that's where the real joy is. It starts when you and I really remember that we were lost and Jesus found us. And that he is smiling, he is rejoicing, he is dancing in the presence of the angels because we came back like that prodigal. And he did not judge us and condemn us. And he was like the father in the story who embraced us and gave us the robe and the ring and said, let's have a party because my son who was dead is alive. My son who was lost is found. And Jesus has done that over each of you. Do you know that there was a party in heaven for each of you when you came to know Jesus as your Savior? That God himself rejoiced in the presence of the angels. And it was something that made whatever the angels did on that hillside to the shepherds, you know, look lame. Because God was happy when you came home. And each one of us can share in that same sense of joy when we go out to others. Maybe it's a bag of cookies. Maybe it's a card that invites them to the cantata on Sunday. Maybe it's just you sharing with them your joy in the fact that you know Jesus loved you enough to be your Savior. And when they hear how much they're loved and they have the opportunity to be found from the place in lostness that their sin has taken them, what a day to experience that joy with them. Can that make you smile? Maybe right now you're that person. Maybe you've come this Christmas season and you're looking for the joy, and maybe you're looking at the presence, or maybe you're trying to be a meaningful person in our culture and do things that matter. And that might bring you a sense of satisfaction for a while, but if you want true joy, if you want stable, eternal joy, then know this. Jesus Christ loved you enough to endure the cross. You know, the hikers have a statement. The harder the climb, the sweeter the view. Jesus endured the hard climb, if you will, of the cross for the sweet view of seeing you come home. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, if some of these words don't make sense to you, it's this simple. If you're honest and you look in the mirror, you know you've done wrong. You know you've sinned. You know you have disconnected from the life of a perfect and holy God. But he paid the penalty of your sin. He died for you. So that bridge could be rebuilt. That connection could be restored. And all you have to do is come back to him and accept him as your Lord and Savior. Say, yes, Jesus is my God. Jesus is my Savior. And if you do that, he says he will forgive your sins and he will give you the right to be called his child. And just like that father, he will throw a banquet in heaven for you and prepare a place where you can be for all eternity in the power of his resurrection. And that's the Christmas story. And that's the Christmas joy. And that's what we celebrate as we gather around the Lord's table. I'm going to ask the deacons to come and bring the elements in. And as they do, I want us to think for just a minute about that joy, that real joy. And I want us to get past the joy of the presence and the joy of the justice and the joy of the prosperity and the joy even of the meaningfulness of our lives. And I want us to think about the joy that makes God happy. And that's the joy of seeing the lost be found. As we hold the elements, I want us to think about the joy in our own lives as we understand that God loved us that much. And I want us to think about the joy of welcoming someone else in to the family of God. I'm going to ask the deacons to come. As they come, let's just turn our thoughts to the Lord in prayer. God, we thank you for this time and we thank you for these elements. We thank you that they remind us not just of who you are, and not even of the cost, because we know that that cost was high, but they remind us of the love. And yes, they can remind us of the joy, because when you had finished your work on the cross, you rose again, and you were seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, and there you wait to come back and take us to that place you've prepared. And so, Lord, we do remember you, and thank you for these elements, and we do it in Jesus' name. Amen.